Please turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 4. If you have understood our exposition of Revelation up to this point, you won't be surprised that we have spent so long a time in Leviticus. We said from the outset that the best interpreter of John's apocalyptic imagery is going to be the man who is most skilled in the Old Testament symbols, and even more particularly, the Old Testament worship, the tabernacle or temple, and the rites and ceremonies that pertain to it. We left things in Revelation chapter 9 with the sounding of the sixth trumpet. And upon the sounding of the sixth trumpet, John heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar in the holy place. And the text is quite specific. It doesn't say that the voice came from before God. You do get a general reference like that from time to time in John's Apocalypse. It doesn't say that the voice came simply from the altar, which would have been an easier explanation, but rather it says specifically it came from the horns. When we turn back to our Old Testaments, we find that there are no less than three very particular ceremonies that pertain to the horns of that altar. So if we are going to be good interpreters of John's Apocalypse, we must first become good interpreters of Moses' Leviticus. And this is to go somewhat deeper into the ceremonies than where most of us have been, I think, before. Hopefully, in our time together, we have gained some appreciation of the principal ceremonies. But now we've come to some of the detail work in a very particular kind of ceremony. The three services that pertain to the horns of this altar, the first was the priest's sins of ignorance. We have looked at that already in verses 1 through 12, chapter 4. Then second, the people's sins of ignorance, verses 13 through 21. And then finally, these horns come back into view in Leviticus chapter 16, in the rites that pertain to the Day of Atonement. Happily, this will seem like a thing strange to you, I think, but we're going to be able to cover all of the rest of Leviticus chapter 4 this morning, because we've already done all of the heavy lifting and the details in considering that first ceremony pertaining to the priest's sins of ignorance. And you remember, this is a fact we must keep in view, it's not the high priest's sins as he is simply considered alone, but rather a particular kind of sin that has brought guilt upon all of the people. So there is a corporate aspect to that first ceremony. We pick up with the second, the people's sins of ignorance, their atonement and purgation. So let's look at beginning at verse 13. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly. Here we finally have a full justification of our exposition of verse 2. We had mentioned that verse 2 seemed to be almost a chapter heading, that what he was going to be dealing with now are the rites and ceremonies that pertain to the expiation of sins of ignorance. And now we get another kind of a sin of ignorance, one in which the whole congregation has entered. We see that the King James translation of ignorance here is fully justified by the exegetical remark, that is, the things that be hid from the eyes of the assembly. So these are a particular kind of sin that when it was done, they didn't recognize to be a sin, or you might even say a common view or a common practice that they held together, that when they held it or did it, They didn't recognize it to be sinful. And yet sinful it was. And remember that great doctrine, sins of ignorance are yet sins indeed. And they defile the holy place, the place where we meet with the Most High God in our worship. And they go on, and they, that is the whole congregation, have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done and are guilty. When the sin which they have sinned against it is known. So here we, of course, it's hard to atone for a sin of ignorance until the sin itself is discovered. Of course, we can ask God's forgiveness for sins that we commit that we have not yet identified as being sins. But that's actually not the ceremony that's in view here. These were sins that were formerly committed in ignorance, but now they are discovered to have been errors. So there's a discovery of the mistake at this point. And he says, when the sin which they have sinned is known or is discovered to them, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. This is exactly the same rite at this point as the sin of the high priest that involved all of the people in guilt. The young bullock is the same. Remember, the bullock is the most valuable sacrificial animal. And this highlights the heinousness of the offense. In other words, in the sight of God, an individual sin is bad. But when that sin spreads and becomes the sin of a people, it's worse. It receives an aggravation in that regard. And so nothing less than the most valuable sacrificial animal will do. There's the young bullock. This bullock is going to be brought before the Lord, before the tabernacle of the congregation. That is into the altar court. All of the people can't stand there. And so, of course, we're not surprised to find that there's a representative sampling of the people present to perform this rite on their behalf. Particularly, the wilderness tabernacle was not large enough in its courtyard to hold very many people, especially if it's all jam-packed full of Levites and priests and whatnot. So the elders come and represent the people in this ceremony. Verse 15, and the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord. Again, this is the ceremony representing to us the imputation of guilt. Guilt is being ceremonially and sacramentally transferred from the guilty parties to the sacrificial victim. And the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. So here we see a rather full doctrine of justification of our two doctrines of the imputation of guilt and substitutionary atonement. The animal is killed in the place of the guilty. Verse 16. And the priest that is anointed shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation. So this is just like before. Children, try to make this as vivid in your minds as you can. They're standing at that great brazen altar. The throat of the sacrificial victim is cut skillfully so that its blood will be readily evacuated and drained. A portion of that will be gathered and collected for the use of the high priest upon this occasion. So he's going to take a collection of that blood inside the tabernacle. So he now goes, high priest goes with blood in hand into the tabernacle. On his right hand he sees the table of showbread. On his left hand is the menorah that provides light for the holy place. And right in front of him is the golden altar of incense. And right behind that is the beautiful veil that barred the way to the Holy of Holies. And the veil was quite beautiful, made out of blues and purple and scarlet. It's hard to capture this for a modern person because we're so used to colorful dress. But you have to imagine Jehovah's tent. there is a sense in which it was common with everybody else's. God condescends to tabernacle in the midst of his place, but his tent doesn't look like their tents. In order to get the purple dye, for example, it was produced from a mollusk, a sea mollusk, and you had to crush them up and grind them up, and it would take many, many, many thousands of them to produce very much dye, to produce enough to do that entire veil. This speaks of great wealth, a high investment. The scarlet was produced through a similar procedure from a worm, a particular kind of worm that they used in the area. So behind that is something that you would hardly ever see. You see this large, thick veil, richly dyed with all of these different colors. This is where the priest is with his vial of blood, as it were. Verse 17. And the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before the veil. So at this point, he probably moves to a position beside the golden altar, someplace in close proximity to it. He dips his finger in the blood and he sprinkles it seven times toward that veil. The sevenfold sprinkling is likely a representation of the heinousness of the sin once again, and that it requires nothing less than a great atonement. Remember, the imagery of seven in the scripture is always an image of completion, of fullness. It requires a great atonement to take the guilt away. Verse 18, and he shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar which is before the Lord, that is, in the tabernacle of the congregation. Here the horns are likely representing the entire altar, part for the whole, and the altar probably representing the entire holy place. And I think you'll see further justification for this as we go through the ceremonies, the other ceremonies in this chapter. So the horns are just a representative sampling of this entire sacred space, as it were. And here we are reminded, and it's a very sobering thought, that our sins, even our sins of ignorance, pollute the place of intersection with God. That is, they pollute our worship, and they hinder it. And apart from a sacrifice, God will withdraw from the meeting place and refuse to meet with his people. And so the place of intersection must be cleansed. The holy place must be cleansed of its guilt, or God will withdraw. And remember that lively imagery. Later on in Israel's history, they'll come to think that it is impossible that Jehovah would withdraw from his temple, because it is his temple. But Ezekiel sees that lively image of the throne of God, and one that looks like the Son of Man is seated upon it, and the four covering cherubs are around him, and he departs from his temple. It's a lively image of this very thing. If the holy things are not cleansed with the blood of Jesus Christ, then God will refuse to meet, even with his visible church, even with those that are called by his name and reckoned to be his people. So here, this altar and the holy place must be cleansed. And it goes on, and he shall pour out all the blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take all his fat from him and burn it upon the altar. So now the sacrificial victim is now being dissected, and parts are being laid upon the brazen altar to be immolated there. And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering. So shall he do with this. This is a general statement that this bullock is to be handled in exactly the same way as in the preceding rite. So just as the bullock was handled and treated in all of its details with respect to the priest's sin of ignorance, so the bullock is to be handled now. But now we get another statement. Remember, in the preceding rite, there was an express reference that the sacrifice was to be handled as the peace offerings were handled, which is language of reconciliation. That once this atonement has been offered and accepted by the people, accepted by the Most High, then God receives them again into fellowship. But here we get to, in some ways, a more express statement. And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. So that sin that had defiled their worship and had disturbed their fellowship with the Most High, that sin is forgiven so that they might have fellowship with God in their worship indeed. And then verse 21, and he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp and burn him as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation. And you remember there we had the help of the epistle to the Hebrews. This is a twofold and somewhat paradoxical symbolization. You remember that it was to be done in a clean place, which sets an honor upon the sacrifice and communicates that the sacrifice remains holy to the Lord, even when it's bearing sin and guilt. And yet at the same time, it is sent outside of the camp, bearing the reproach of sin and guilt. So it is taken away to be burned. And we're reminded that even as our Lord Jesus Christ was suffering for our sin and our guilt, he was yet the Holy One of Israel, holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and the infinitely beloved Son of his Father. Of course, all of the comfortable fellowship was removed from him during that time, but nevertheless, he was yet holy unto the Lord and the Lord's offering. So we've covered two ceremonies, the first two ceremonies that pertain to the golden, the horns of the golden altar. But now we need to do something else that's going to seem like a digression, but we'll never fully understand the significance of these two ceremonies until we see two contrasting ceremonies, which take up the rest of Leviticus chapter 4. So let's start again with verse 22. Here we deal with two cases of sins of ignorance that pertain to individuals. So the first two were really corporate sins of various kinds. Now we have two sins that pertain to, or two classes of sins of ignorance that pertain to individuals. Verse 22, when a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God concerning things which should not be done and is guilty. So I want you to notice here that you have the sin of an individual, although a ruler, and again, a sin that is committed in ignorance. Verse 23, or if his sin, wherein he hath sinned, come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. I want you to notice here another distinction. In the corporate sins, what was the sin offering? The bullock. But I want you to notice here that you have an animal of lesser value, a kid of the goats, a male, without blemish, which is an indication that this sin is being esteemed as somewhat less heinous in the sight of God than those that had become of corporate consequence. But still, he's a leader of the people, and I think we're going to see that his individual sin is yet reckoned as more heinous than the common Israelites' sin because of his position. Verse 24, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat, so again the imputation of guilt, and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. So we have a substitutionary atonement. It is a sin offering. Now note this difference, and this is immediately germane to the work that we've been doing. And the priest shall take the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering. So where are we now? We're still in the courtyard. He never goes inside. And so the courtyard is, as it were, being purged and cleansed from defilement. I do think that this is another indication that the sin is esteemed as less heinous. To put it somewhat pictorially, it penetrates less deeply unto the defilement of the meeting place. In other words, this doesn't penetrate as deeply. It does not defile as thoroughly as the sins that pervade the entire people. And hopefully I'll summarize this in a way at the end that'll show you something very instructive. And he shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall burn all his fat upon the altar as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. So there's personal forgiveness as well as a reconciliation and a reception again to a full and free fellowship, the language of the peace offering. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, I'm sorry. So that concludes the first ceremony concerning an individual or an individual sin of ignorance. And now we get, beginning in verse 27, one that could pertain to any private citizen in Israel's commonwealth or church. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. Now, I want you to notice that this is a lesser animal still. And so you get a subtle distinction here. The ruler was to bring a kid of the goats, a male. Here we have a kid of the goats, a female. And interestingly enough, when commoners kept livestock, and since they probably wouldn't keep a great many, depends upon their work, but if they were to sell off livestock through breeding, they would try to retain the females, because of course the females would be useful for milking and for their hair and all of these sorts of things. They'd be more likely to sell off their males. So this is also an animal that's more likely to be found in the hand of a commoner. It's an easier reach for them. So you see something of the great mercy of God. Verse 29, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. So imputation and substitution again. And the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. So again, this defilement penetrates less deeply. Verse 31. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. So again, forgiveness and reconciliation. And then another case. And if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without blemish. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar according to the offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. So let's draw some preliminary observations and conclusions. In your outline, you'll see that I have revived for us our little pictorial layout of the tabernacle. And I want you to be particularly concerned with the brazen altar in the courtyard, the altar of incense in the holy place, and the Ark of the Covenant. And I'm going to here give you something, a sketch or an illustration that I got from an interpreter by the name of Milgram, that I do think gets to the very heart of the contrast between these ceremonies. And if you want to write these down, I think it'll make it all the more helpful. At the brazen altar, we had an atonement and a purgation, or a cleansing, of the individual's sins of ignorance. Okay, so the individual sins of ignorance are cleansed here. At the altar of incense, the corporate sins of ignorance are cleansed. But they're both sins of ignorance still. It is in Leviticus chapter 16 that there is the atonement for willful and high-handed sins at the Ark of the Covenant, because those penetrate even more deeply still to the disturbing of the relationship. I do think what we see here, something of the doctrine of the relative heinousness of sins. Not all sins are equally heinous in the sight of God. Not all sins are equally disruptive to our relationship with God as the children of God. And I think that this is symbolically represented in the degree of defilement that the meeting place with God is portrayed as suffering because of these various kinds of sins. But we'll look at some of these conclusions again more next week. But I want you to just look at that sketch and think about it. Sins of ignorance with respect to the individual outside. Sins of ignorance with respect to the corporation inside at the altar of incense. Willful, high-handed sins at the Ark of the Covenant itself. And you get that by comparing and contrasting these sins that are, these ceremonies that are sometimes, they're translated here for us, sin offerings. It's also been suggested that they might be called cleansing or purgative offerings, but these are for the purgation, cleansing of the holy place itself. I wanted to take away from this a doctrine or two. First of all, directly from our larger catechism, all transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And I do think that these ceremonies that we have been looking at, these ceremonies are an illustration of this great principle, inasmuch as you see some of these things penetrating much more deeply than other things. But if you're not convinced by all of this, and certainly in the old ceremonies there's much difficulty and mystery, we can cite many, many other scripture proofs. I think that in a common sense way, most people arrive at this conclusion, because God's law doesn't treat all sins in the same way. Some it calls an abomination, for example. Others it calls a confusion. Some it doesn't. It doesn't punish all sins in the same way. Some will receive an admonition. Some receive the death penalty, which is a sign that they're not all quite the same. All of these things would seem to imply a difference. But we have express statements as well. If you want a large proof of this, look at Ezekiel chapter 8, sometimes called by the Puritans the Chamber of Imagery. Ezekiel finds himself in Jerusalem in a vision, and the Lord tells him over and over again, you'll remember the refrain, turn again, and I will show you even greater abominations than these. Greater abominations implies that not all of these sins are equally heinous, but he's showing him things worse and worse still and worse still. Still not convinced, the words of the Lord Jesus to Pontius Pilate, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. John chapter 19, verse 11, there is a sin that is contemplated here as being greater. another declaration of our Lord, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. This statement from the Lord Jesus is brilliantly illustrated in this series of ceremonies that we've been talking about. The sins of ignorance penetrate less deeply, and they're punished less severely, less harshly. But high-handed sins, willful sins, sins that are committed against knowledge, punished much more strictly, much more severely. And I think every ounce of that is fully in keeping with our, what you might call our natural sympathies and our native notions of justice. All of this is easy. Why would I even bring it up? I do think that there's a problem in Christian circles right now. In some ways, this is the Lord's design. I do try to keep at least one eye on things that are going on in the world. And I'll tell you what I believe to be a true thing. I know that the Muslim threat in the world is a thing that is enough to send chills down any Christian's back. But I'll tell you a true thing. The homosexual lobby in the United States of America looks much more likely to catch up with Christian people and bring oppression to us than the Muslims. In other words, they're much more active, much more aggressive, louder, more numerous, and so on, even though they are still a very small minority. And some of what I have heard from professing Christian people has been a bit disturbing in this regard. As the numbers of these people multiply around us, although there's still not very many of them, but their advocates are multiplying at a rate that is greatly out of proportion to their actual numbers. So, if before, for every homosexual, he could maybe make for himself 5 advocates, he's probably making 500 advocates at this point. In other words, it's becoming very culturally acceptable, and Christians bump into this. And there's a tendency in us to want to compromise or capitulate. And something that I've heard more than one time is, well, you know, homosexuality is just a sin like any other sin. So we're not wanting to be censorious, harsh, or hard concerning these things. Now, by way of concession, there is a sense in which all sins are equal. Even the very smallest sin will separate you from God forever. So there's a sense in which they are all equal. But there are also great differences, and it's the failure to recognize this that brings us into part of this problem. Not all Seventh Commandment sins are equally heinous, and this is obvious on the face of it. And there's a temptation for us to blur the difference and the distinction, to take this wide span of thing and to draw them all together as if they were in a short or narrow compass, basically all the same. But it is not so. An unclean thought and bestiality in the scripture are not treated as the same thing. They're just not. I'll give you an illustration from Leviticus. Interesting that these are coupled together. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Strong language. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down there too. It is confusion. Now, Leviticus chapter 18, verses 22 and 23. Interestingly enough, this particular sin has the unhappy distinction of being listed among 4 crying sins in the scripture. There are 4 sins in all of the Bible that are represented as crying out to heaven for judgment. And children, this is what's known as personification. If these sins were people, they're not, but if they were, it's almost as if they cry to God, judge us, punish us. They're esteemed to be so wicked in the sight of God. This particular sin in the incident at Sodom and Gomorrah is portrayed as crying out to God. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. Genesis chapter 18, verses 20 and 21. So this is portrayed as crying out to God. And this particular sin, the Dead Sea, it remains a perpetual memorial for God's great anger against this thing. And there's not quite any place on all of planet Earth that is like the Dead Sea. But it is a perpetual monument. Jude calls it an image of eternal fire. A place that burned up. Most places, there was a fire actually here in a house recently here in Culpeper. Most places recover from fire, don't they? You give it a few years and it'll look like the fire was never there. Not so at the Dead Sea. A monument of eternal fire. That place burned up and it remains ash to the present day. Ash. Burned with a heat so hot that there's actually nothing there that will even burn anymore. All of the combustible matter has burned out of it. There's nothing left for the fire to consume. The other crying sins are innocent blood. Abel's blood is as characterized in the scriptures, crying out to God for vengeance. One we saw in our Exodus study, oppression. The Egyptian oppression of the Israelites was portrayed as crying out to God for judgment. And interestingly enough, something for our nation to think about, the withholding of the just wages of the poor is portrayed as crying out to God for justice and vengeance. These sins are unique in this regard in the scripture. And it ought to be a frightful thing. We ought not to blur these distinctions. The Lord never says this about an unclean thought, and I don't want to excuse an unclean thought. And it's the beginning and the seeds of the latter manifestations. But an unclean thought is not this great wickedness that is portrayed as crying out to God, judge, judge us now. Hasten unto the judgment. Hasten unto the destruction. The time is now. The time is now. This is what these sins cry. Also, obviously, and I don't know why we make these sorts of concessions, not all of these sins are equally hurtful in this world, obviously. Wouldn't you rather have someone bear some ill will to you than actually kill you? They're all violations of the sixth commandment, but not all equally hurtful in this world. Sexual sins are bad. But consider homosexuality and its hurtfulness. It strikes at nature, and it natures God very directly. Here's the God that from the beginning created them, man and woman, and set them in the bonds of marriage, as we saw this morning. But also, very much like the rebellious son, it strikes at marriage and family, which is at the very heart of all human society and civilization. In other words, it would destroy human society at its very root by the destruction of marriage and the procreation of children. So this is not a sin with some small byproducts. It's one that, if it flowers, is the ultimate destruction of a people, a very hurtful sin. As a matter of fact, a society can only survive it provided everybody doesn't get on board. If everybody gets on board, that's it. That's the end of it. The end of that society, the end of that civilization. So it is hurtful in its nature. Even a man who was as spiritually blind as Immanuel Kant said, it's a sound principle of ethics that I would do that which I would wish everybody else would do. I need to do those things that I could wish were a universal rule for all other people. But if you wished homosexuality to be a universal rule, there could be no humanity, no mankind. It would be the end of things. And one final thing from history. People don't learn history anymore. You could wish that they did, but they don't. homosexuality is a sign that a civilization is in decay. When you find it no longer practiced on the fringe and in dark places, but publicly and loudly, it is a sign that the culture is decaying, and it hastens its decay. A thing that's frightening is the lesson of history is that the end is near for the civilization where this flowers. It's not far away. The judgment of God is hastening on. You remember Paul's language in Romans chapter 1. It works something like this. Nature teaches that there's a God, but sinners don't want to worship God, so they do everything they can to suppress that teaching of nature. Having suppressed the one obvious teaching of nature, what's to prevent them from suppressing the other obvious teachings of nature? Nothing, except the restraint of God. But God begins to lift his restraining hand, and other obvious teachings of nature begin to be denied. Human sexual function. Obviously, its design is obvious. You don't need instruction in these things. Its design is obvious. But people begin to deny those things, and they begin to deny one truth of nature right after another. It's a sign that the bulwark, the wall, has already come down. The dam is not only breached, but it is freely evacuating water at this point. And they will go on denying obvious truths of nature, one right after the other, until the civilization falls altogether. And one difference that we scarcely understand, but it bears noting, not all sins are going to be punished equally in the next world. And we saw a little bit of that in Luke chapter 12, when the Lord said, the one who knows to do the Father's will but doesn't do it will be beaten with many stripes. The one who doesn't know to do it will be beaten with fewer. Now, in the infernal regions, what it means to be beaten with more or less, I'm not quite sure. But I do think we can take away a natural analogy and say, it can get worse. The fury of the Lord in hell's fire can get worse. And that some of these things will be beaten more severely. And that is an awful and dreadful thought. And I wish that Christians would well consider when we wring our hands and we mumble something about all of these sins really not being all that different. There is an eternal hell that is waiting for these folks. And the beating with many stripes and great severity, enough to make a man tremble as he considers such a thing. A second doctrine, and we'll leave off this morning. Sins of ignorance, particularly with respect to God's holy things, you might think of the government and worship of his church, defile worship and disrupt fellowship, that is, fellowship with God himself, as well as among ourselves. So I want you to notice here that all of the sins of ignorance, as we saw them in Leviticus chapter 4, defile the meeting place with God. And upon the discovery of them, there is to be the pleading of an atonement. But this is particularly so with respect to God's holy things. And I want you to notice something. The way that the high priest's sin is treated is over against the prince's sin. If the high priest misleads the people, it's likely to be in what areas? Doctrine, government, and worship. And it's portrayed as being much more defiling. If the prince misleads the people, what's it going to be in? Likely civil things. Maybe public justice or something like that. And as bad as it is, it's not so defiling as the people erring with respect to God's holy things. I do think that the contrast is pretty clear between the priest and the prince. But with this in view, we need to redouble our efforts to reform the worship and government of the church, and to make sure we do it according to the standard of God's word. And if this seems like making much out of a very small thing, think about Leviticus 4 and ask yourself the question, how valuable is your unhindered fellowship with the Most High God? To the extent that you value that unhindered fellowship, well, then these things will seem like a big deal. But if that's small in your eyes, then these things will be small in your eyes as well. Ignorance, ultimately, is no excuse and might have all of the same hurtful consequences as if we had known. So ignorance is really no excuse concerning these things. But here is a practical procedure that I do believe is fully suggested by Leviticus chapter 4 and the zeal that we ought to have concerning God's holy place and his holy things. First of all, we need to continue in the study of these things, the scriptural study of these things. They're greatly underappreciated issues in American Christianity. But how else are we going to discover? Remember in Leviticus chapter 4, there's the discovery. We've made a mistake. How else are we going to discover the mistakes that yet remain with us except by a constant searching of the scriptures? And any mistakes can be in view in Leviticus chapter 4, but remember the priest misleading the people with respect to holy things is considered the most serious of all. And so we ought to redouble our efforts in that regard. I remember my philosophy professor had a saying, as we would be laboring for precision in this or that aspect of philosophy, sometimes the students would grow weary and frustrated. And he would say, it's impossible to think too clear a thought, and it's worth the effort. With respect to the matters of the government and worship of the church, we can't be too clear. We can't be too precise. We can't be too exact. We do not want our relationship with the Most High God to be disturbed. And what a horror if he should be so offended at our conduct that he should withdraw altogether. And we be like the Israelites in a very empty and vain manner, parroting, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. When he has left, it becomes an empty and a vain thing. But this text also tells us to do what to do when the errors are discovered. It puts a zeal in us for the discovery of the errors, but when an error is discovered, we must, as it were, bring the sacrifice. This is one of the reasons why in our worship we plead the blood of Jesus Christ constantly. How is it that we're going to find acceptance? We might not know what they are, but we know that in our worship, each and every one of us have sinned this morning. We've sinned individually. We have sinned corporately. We just don't know where these things are. Nothing can take away the guilt of that sin, and nothing can reconcile us so that we might have a happy fellowship with God in our worship except the blood of Jesus Christ, that justifying blood, so that we might stand in his presence. But there is also a lively image of repentance here. Once the error is discovered, and I do believe that this is the very complaint of the Most High against the Eastern churches in Revelation chapter 9. The sin was discovered to them, but they repented not. The sin was not taken outside of the camp and put away as a vile thing, a filthy thing. But when we've discovered that we've made an error in government or worship, we need to take it out of the camp. It needs to be taken out and left out. There. That's an image of repentance. And what a frightful thing, what a hardening thing if this service, this Leviticus 4 service with all of its spiritual significance, what a frightful thing if it's neglected in our midst. What a horrific thing for us spiritually if the Lord's reformation should be resisted and kicked against. We will see the end of the matter in the Eastern churches in Revelation. But on the other hand, as horrific as it is to resist the Lord in this regard, if we faithfully perform these Leviticus 4 duties, there is a great reward, the promise of a comfortable walk with God, the peace offering. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, but then the Lord invites us to a table fellowship. He takes a portion of that sacrifice that belongs to him, and he remands it back to the offerer, which is inviting the offerer into fellowship. We commune together on that meat that properly belongs to the Lord. If If we value our relationship with the Lord, we will do these things. We will do these things. Let us pray together. Now, our Father in heaven, the old ceremonies are difficult for us, such as we are. Our vision concerning them is frequently obscure. But thou art a God of light. In ancient times thou didst teach thy people, and they had far less instruction than we. We ask that thou wouldst open our eyes so that we might be taught by these things and reformed. Thou hast planted in us a new nature. Thou hast made a new creature. And we desire fellowship with Jesus Christ, an unhindered and comfortable meeting with thee in our worship. And so we ask that thou wouldst move us to diligence, that we would be careful both to identify and remove all of those things that are offensive unto thee, all things ugly, all things distasteful. And we ask that thou wouldst teach us to diligently plead that blood shed once and for all for the removal of our guilt, and enlarge our exercise of repentance so that those offending things might be carried away indeed and returned to you no more. Indeed, we pray this not only for ourselves, but for our children, and for coming generations. We ask that thou wouldst help our children, that the sins that are carried out beyond the camp would be brought back in no more, and that they would indeed be even more faithful in the purging of the holy place, so that all might be filled with thy light and life, and a sense of thine uplifted countenance and good pleasure, which is life for us, a veritable heaven for us. And Holy Father, in our day, confusion of all kinds abounds, and there are temptations for us, as thy children, thou hast called upon us to be merciful and kind. But we confess before thee that our sinfulness takes occasion even by this. And true biblical mercy degenerates into an unwholesome leniency. As we speak good words and fair speeches to people that hasten to their destruction, O Holy Father and God of all wisdom, make us wise so that we might know how to speak to this generation, portraying sin accurately as an ugly thing and heinous sins as heinous, and yet faithfully and in love holding out hope and salvation in Jesus Christ. These things are not easy for us, such as we are, to hold together. But we are well persuaded by the Scriptures that we are able to do all things through our Jesus, who strengtheneth us.